The book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 12 through probably verse 19 tonight. Philippians 3, 12 through 19. And we're picking up with verse 13. And in verse 13 and 14, Paul picks up with three attitudes that are present in the midst of maturity. Three attitudes of the maturing Christian. And they're found in verses 13 and 14. They're easy to see, looking inward, looking backward, and looking forward. Reading verses 13 and 14. First, looking inward. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. That's looking inward. Looking backward, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and then looking forward, reaching forward to what lies ahead. So let's look tonight first at the three attitudes that Paul has toward maturity. First of all, important look is looking inward. 3:13a, looking inward, 3:13a. Now, to catch the meaning of verse 13, it is very important to note that there are two emphatic words, two words that ought to be underscored and underlined. And those two words are, I, myself. We have them not in that same order. The Greek says, brethren, I myself, as regarding having laid hold of it, I haven't done this thing yet, but one thing I do. Now, why does Paul introduce with the emphatic words, I myself? Why does he start the sentence by saying, I myself? Well, those words set up contrast between Paul and some of the Philippian believers. They set up contrast. And the implication is this. Some of you folks may feel like that you've matured. But as for me, see the stress? But as for me, I don't feel that way. Now, you did have some in verse 15. That did not agree with Paul's attitude about maturity. They thought they had matured a great deal. And verse 15 talks about them. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal it to you. So the idea is some thought they were doing quite well. Paul says, I'm sorry, I don't agree with you. I don't look at the thing the same way you do. So let's put it down this way. Whatever you may feel, whatever you may feel about your maturity, as for me, I haven't attained it yet. So whatever you may feel, I feel differently. And that is the first thing we meet in verse 13, expressed by the emphatic words that he puts there. So, how would we do that in English? Probably in English we would say, you may believe this, but, what would our expression probably be? As far as I'm concerned, as far as it goes with me, I don't agree with you. And in this portion, that's what Paul is saying. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. In other words, my attitude is not that I have arrived, but I do one thing. So looking inward, Paul is saying, as far as I am concerned, let's put it down in terms of a quote. I have a long way to go. I have a lot of maturing to do. I have a long way to go. And may we repeat, not all of them had that attitude. There was some among them that disagreed with that. It's interesting what Paul did, however, is that he says, I have a long way to go. You may feel that you don't, but I'm not going to rebuke you for it. What does he do, rather? Well, notice verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be mature, have this attitude that I have not reached it yet. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Now, I think the reason Paul does not rebuke, and notice that is not really rebuke, is it? Paul does not say you are dead wrong. Paul says, I simply leave it to God. And I think it's very, very important that we recognize that there are two kinds of believers. There are those that are teachable, and then there are those that are not teachable. And I take it that these were teachable, and so Paul says, I have no problem. I'm not going to rebuke you. I'm not going to try to correct you. I'm simply going to leave it to God to bring you around. And it takes great judgment to know which way to go. So looking inward is a recognition that he has not achieved maturity. Looking backward, looking inward, looking backward. Chapter 3, verse 13b. Now, I take it that 13b, in the middle of it, has one of the statements of Paul's passion in life. Because notice he says, but one thing I do. I have not matured as I should and as I hope to. But one thing I do, and then notice you have two participles explaining what he does, one negative, one positive. Forgetting and reaching. Forgetting what is behind. Now, what is involved in forgetting what is behind? One thing that cannot mean, it cannot mean to obliterate from memory. Why can it not mean to obliterate from memory? It does not mean he can't recall. It does not mean putting out of memory. Have you ever tried to do that? And you know that one thing that is impossible is you cannot simply, by act of choice, saying, I am going to forget in the sense of memory. You can't obliterate. And the reason we know that when Paul says he is forgetting what lies behind, go back and look at the things that lie behind. How about chapter 4, or 3 rather, verse 5? He recalled this well enough to list it. And so verse 5 says, circumcised the eighth day, I remember that, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, I remember my Pharisaic days, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So, the things that he forgets are made up of good past and bad past. Good and bad. Good, he was blameless concerning the law. Bad, he persecuted the church. So then, if forgetting does not mean to obliterate from memory, what does it mean? What is he talking about? And I think we can express what Paul is talking about by saying this. I refuse to allow any memory. I refuse to allow any memory to hinder ongoing progress. I refuse to allow memory to get in the way. I do not allow myself to remember my blameless life as a Pharisee, because that pride would get in the way of my growth. I do not allow myself to remember, so as to keep me from progress, the fact that I kill Christians. And that is why I think he attaches, by the way, what would the things that are past referred to in verse, or the things that are past referred to in verse 12, forgetting what lies behind. I take it would refer to everything up until the moment he writes this letter. I look over my shoulder and I forget everything that lies behind, and the positive aspect is reaching forward to those things which are before. So then the looking forward is followed by the third way of looking, is looking forward. Inward, backward, forward. And he does not allow, the only negative thing he brings in is that I do not allow my forward look to be hindered by a backward look. Now, Paul, throughout the rest of this chapter, is going to be heavily into athletic metaphors. And there's one thing that you can always judge an inexperienced runner by. He's coming along, he's making good progress, and he begins to hear footsteps on his heels. And what does he do? He turns his head and just lost the race. Because that which was behind was real. He was conscious of it. It was there. But don't look, because it will hinder forward progress. I have seen more than one runner look over his shoulder and almost stumble and fall, because he's looking back. And Paul, in this context, is going to emphasize that your eye keeps on the goal. Remember back at verse we haven't come to it yet, but verse 14, where I press toward the goal, which is the Greek word skopos. Goal is skopos. And you can almost guess what skopos means, because we have it in so many words. Periscope. Any of our scope words. And it is it's simply a word that means what you put your eye on. What one's eye is on. And our translators have said our eye ought to be on the goal. But literally, when you come to 14, I press toward the thing that I have my eye on, which is the goal. So this is very clear. Now, along with the looking forward, you have that expressed by the word reaching. And let me give you the word reaching, because it's very colorful. The word reaching. It is a word meaning to stretch out after with everything you've got. It is a triple compound word. It's made up of the word up, which means after. It is made up of a second word, ek, which means from forth. And it is made up of the word tino, which means to stretch. Now, you've got plenty of strength in the word to stretch. It was used in a literal sense of stretching muscles. It was used of a literal sense of standing on your tiptoes. It was made of when we both of the houses we have built, we have had the kitchen cabinets lowered about 2 inches. And you know why? Because there's no way that he can stretch to the second shelf. And therefore, you have to learn the game of taking a yardstick and hooking something and catching it. But the idea is anything you think of where you stretch to reach something, to obtain something, to get something, then these two words make it stronger yet. To stretch from forth, to stretch after, and that's all wrapped up in our English word, latter part of verse 13, reaching. So, forgetting what lies behind, and stretching, reaching, pushing forward to what lies ahead. So Paul is going to say and continue in verse 14 with the word goal. I press toward the goal, and it means the runner did not look at the spectator, did not look at the competition, looked at nothing except the goal. Okay, now with that, Paul begins in verse 15 to wrap up his discussion of maturity. And in verse 15 and 16, Paul continues the same thing that he's been discussing with one major change. Can you observe it? You can do it by answering the question, who is producing the action in verse 14? And then saying 15 changes in what way? Notice that everything from, say verse 11, in order that I may attain, verse 12, not that I have already obtained it, but I press on, for 13, I do not regard, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore. So, the exhortations, concluding exhortations to maturity, show us a shift. And the major shift is from I to all of us, or from I, we shift to you. And so the exhortation passage in verses 15 and 16 is really an exhortation to please join me. And you learn to do, in other words, we might say this, verses 10, 11, 12, and 13, and 14 are personal. Verses 15 and 16 becomes universal. It becomes something that everybody is to do, not only the people in Philippi, but also with us. So the theme of maturity continues. So the theme is the same. We're not leaving the idea of maturity. We're staying with that. But the scope now becomes more than personal. The scope becomes universal. It is now everybody join in what I have said. And the everybody would be saying, I want you to take the inner look and understand that you have not matured. I want you to take the backward look, and I want you to learn to isolate things that are in the past that could prevent your progress. And I want you to look for, I want you to adopt as your attitude my attitude. And that's where we begin then in verses 16 and 17. And really, thank you. Really, in verses 14 and, Jane, this is drying. It's dry as bone. Uh-huh. Can you tell me an answer to this? Why can these things sit in the store for months and never dry? You buy a package of them and bring them home, they dry in no time. Is that one better? That's better. Okay, so now Paul makes his shift, and he is going to say this. You need, number one, to learn to think the same way. So let's caption, think the same, and that is verse 15. And verse 15 will be, keep the same standard. Verse 15. Now, Paul realizes that as the Philippians hear and read this letter, that they are of two types. Some of them have been reading through these verses and saying, Paul, I agree with you. I'm able to isolate my past. I'm able to press on. I recognize I have not matured. But some of them listen to Paul and they say, Paul, I don't agree. I can't say of myself that I've matured. As a matter of fact, I think I've done quite well. And so Paul is now facing a two sides of his audience, and notice how they're brought in verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, now remember that would be relative maturity. Remember, Paul denies maturity in verse 12. He claims it in verse 15. And the only way I know to describe the two is absolute maturity means we're perfectly Christ-like. Relative maturity says for the time we've been Christians, we are relatively mature. So relative maturity, verse 15. Absolute maturity, verse 12. We went over that in our last study. No need to repeat. So let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this a foregoing attitude. That's the way we ought to think. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal this also to you. I take it verse 15 is saying this. If you have a different attitude, and if you are teachable, God will show you. So I think he is bringing into view here the idea of two different attitudes. By the way, when he says, let us therefore as many as are mature have this attitude that he has had, what can we always say? The mature always need to become more mature. And the more mature always like to become or need to become more mature. There's never an end to it. Now, if you don't have that attitude, assuming you to be teachable, God will reveal that also to you. However, and this is keep the same standard, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. I take it the word to which we've attained means as far as you've gone in your Christian life. So you make a progress to this point and you say, I need to mature more. And with that attitude, looking back, looking in, and looking forward, you press on and you achieve a new height. And then when you achieve a new height, you say the same attitude that we had previously, I still have a long ways to go. and having a long ways to go, I forget the things that are behind, I press to the things that are before, and you make a new level of maturity. And when you reach the new level of maturity, there's no new attitude. You think the same thing. I haven't made it yet. And Paul's view is, as long as we are in this life, we will never, 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 never reach maturity. In other words, there's always, always more to go. We might ask, at what state in your Christian life does 2 Peter 3:18 no longer apply? But grow in grace. How long does that apply? It applies every day. What does that have to do with our age? It has nothing to do with our age materially or physically or spiritually. We are always growing, 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 pressing, pressing, pressing. And Paul's picture of the Christian life is a runner that just never reaches the goal, but he keeps bearing down, not looking around, but moving forward to the Christian life. What do we call that? We call that plodding. People don't like to plod today. We want instantaneous everything, don't we? But the Christian life is pictured here as an unending race. And we always, 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 always need to grow. I think that, and I've heard it many times over the years, that we have learned enough. Now we need to know and move out and give out to someone else. Well, there's truth to that, because we ought to give, but never, 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 never should we exit ourselves from the teaching of the Word of God so that we're no longer growing. That is not Paul's view in any sense of the word. Now, Paul is ready to wrap up his teaching on maturity, and we have time enough to get into it tonight. So, let's make a little bit of an introduction to the words of 3:17 through 21. First of all, in verse 17, we have the word brethren. And the word brethren right here is used to introduce his final words on the subject of maturity. Paul is ready to wrap it up. This introduces his final words. And as the final words are introduced, please note where we have come in Philippians chapter 3. We generally talk about the Christian life in terms of its initiation, which we often call, and rightly so, justification. And I want to show you how Paul in Philippians 3 has taken us the whole journey from justification to sanctification, and finally ends his chapter with the ultimate end of the Christian life, which is glorification. Now, look at the text and notice how he has led us through all of those things. Chapter 3, and let's go down to verses 3, 4, 5, but let's pick up with verse 7. And would you not agree that the words in front of us, down through verse 9, have to do with being saved? They have to do with becoming a Christian. Verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Being in Christ, is that essentially justification or sanctification or glorification? justification, isn't it? It's the essence of it. And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Righteousness that is through faith in Christ is a description of what? It's a description of justification. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And right there, as we've said, at least mentally in your mind, ought to be a big black line saying everything that goes before, and including verse 9, has to do with Paul being saved. So 3 through 9 talks about being in Christ, having His righteousness, and so forth. However, notice verse 10, that I may know Him. In what sense? Well, in the power of His resurrection. In other words, verse 10 is not talking about knowing Christ as Savior. It's talking about knowing Christ in a more intimate way, knowing the power of His resurrection, knowing the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it, and so forth. And you come down through, really, verse 16. And the subject in 10 through 16 is the subject of sanctification. Now, beginning with 17, we have a transition, and the transition is over to glorification. Why do we say that? Well, notice verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with His body of His glory. What's that referring to? It's a reference to glorification. So notice Paul really has taken us through, in Philippians chapter 3, the whole scope from being in Christ, from growing in Christ, to being like Christ. So you have a key passage of Paul in sort of an autobiographical manner taking us through all of these. Now, let's give a short outline of the rest of the chapter. Short outline extending from 3:17 through the end of the chapter, verse 21. Notice it divides into two parts. One, our earthly pilgrimage. Our earthly pilgrimage. Philippians 3:17 through 19. Emphasis on earthly pilgrimage. Now, during the period of our earthly pilgrimage, he says, let me describe for you the life of the believer and then the life of the unbeliever. So, our earthly pilgrimage of the believer. Then, the earthly pilgrimage of the unbeliever. And they divide into verses 17 and 18, 17 rather, and then 18 and 19. And let's read with this short outline of these verses in mind. First of all, beginning in 3:17, the theme is our earthly pilgrimage. And first of all, he talks about the Christian. Brethren, join in my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern which you have in us. And notice that is a present thing they are to do. It has to do with their earthly pilgrimage. For, verse 18, and we now have a shift to the unbeliever, and we might add, by the way, verse 17 or verse 18, which is the majority lifestyle? Which is it that describes the life of most men and women? Well, notice even with the words of the text, verse 18 describes majority lifestyle. For many walk. Notice he's got the walk of the Christian, verse 17. The walk of the unbeliever, verse 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are. And notice five things describe majority lifestyle. Enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. That is majority lifestyle. Now notice verse 20, however, shifts away from our earthly pilgrimage and says our citizenship is in heaven. So if 17 through 19 is our earthly pilgrimage, then 20 and 21 is our heavenly citizenship. Our earthly pilgrimage, our heavenly citizenship. And that's verses 20 and 21. And that, in turn, breaks, I believe, into two parts. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our heavenly citizenship, its anticipation. Verse 20. But notice verse 21. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So He focuses on our anticipation, or the anticipation of our heavenly citizenship, and then He closes with its transformation. Verse 21. Okay, now hopefully that'll give us the way we'll be going. We'll be able to get into it a little bit. But basically, Paul is going to say, now brothers, let me wrap this all up together for you. And I want you to recognize that you have a time of life on this earth, and you need to pick your lifestyle. There are only two. And I want you to pick them, and I want to give you the five features of majority lifestyle. How most people live in the fullest sense of the word. And then, if you choose to live as a believer, our heavenly citizenship, we anticipate His return when He will transform us. So let's begin then with our earthly pilgrimage, Philippians 3, 17 through 19. And notice the first thing He does is give a command about believers. Verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern which you have in us. Now, what is the first thing that strikes you about this verse? Isn't this a bit egotistic? Do you want to learn how to live the Christian life? Watch me. I wouldn't want to say that. Well, notice, first of all, one of the reasons Paul is not egotistic. Can you see one reason he is not egotistic? Notice he doesn't include just himself. He says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk. So, it is includes others. Others besides himself are included. Who in the chapter can you think of? Well, how about going back to chapter 2 and verse 19? I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. Later on, he talks about Epaphroditus. And verse 25, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. So others included, and two of them in immediate complex in context would be Timothy and Epaphroditus. And of course, Paul includes himself. Now, this is not the only place that Paul says, copy me. But let's add to that, others included. Let's also add, whenever Paul does that, he also gives strict qualification. Paul never gives a carte blanche invitation to copy him without restriction. Keep your finger here. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And in 1 Corinthians 11, you have another exhortation, but notice the qualification that is there. Be imitators of me. Greek word is kind of interesting. Mimetai. Our English word mimics comes from it. Be mimics of me. But notice the qualification. Just as I also am of Christ. So notice the qualification is simply this. Imitate me insofar as I imitate Christ. Imitate me insofar as I imitate Christ. Now taking that back then to Philippians chapter 3. Verse 15. Now we need to make a little word hookup here. Verse 14, 15 rather says, let us, 17 rather, brethren, join in following my example and skapeo. And that was the same word we had back in an earlier verse that talked about, verse 14, toward the goal, that which you have your eye on. And therefore, join in following my example and put your eye on those who walk according to the pattern you have in me. The word to look at, or here is the verb form, skapeo, involves two things. One, to mark off. Two, to respond appropriately. For example, in Romans, he tells them to skapeo, those that walk contrary to sound truth and doctrine, and avoid them, mark them off, and respond appropriately. Here is the same word, only the meaning is different, isn't it? It is basically the same in that mark off those who walk according to the pattern, and should you avoid them or should you follow them? Obviously, the appropriate response there is to follow them. So join in following my example. Mark off those who walk according to the patterns which you have in us. Now, here is a New Testament truth that is often overlooked. Observing and imitating the life of an exemplary believer is a valid part of the Christian life. You know, we so often teach truths that are not in balance, and we will see the passage and talk about keep our eyes on the Lord, keep your eyes on the Lord, and don't ever look at anyone else. Is that biblical? Is that what this verse says? Is this the command that look only to the Lord? No. Observe those Christians who walk according to the pattern which you have in us. There are really two ways you can do that. One, you can look at an exemplary Christian who is now alive. What is another way? You can mark off and observe those that really ought to be emulated. You ever heard of books? Can you not read of many believers? I think of them by the dozen. Occasionally we'll glance down at George Peters' 3-volume set on the kingdom. Classic. Peters so dedicated himself to study that he would go up at 4 o'clock in the morning. He had a drawbridge steps from his window. He would pull the steps up and he was there for the day. And that little remark about him has preached to me. And it's the concept that's involved here. That's why exposing your children to Christian books, Christian heroes of the faith, that is a very important thing to do, and they are there by the dozen. So you can do this either in real life, but it is important to note that verse 17 is a command, and it does exhort us to walk according to the pattern that you see in Timothy, that you see in Epaphroditus, that you see in other believers. So may I repeat, observing and obtaining and identifying exemplary conduct on the part of other believers is a valid aspect of the Christian life. And I repeat, we meaning so well, do we not, say eyes are only on the Lord. Not totally true. We are told here to put our eyes on fellow believers. And that's always the importance. And I know I've said this 1,000 times, if there's anything that is needed in Bible study, it's balance. When you say you need only the Lord, that is so true. And yet it is so false, because it overlooks the other biblical truth that God gives believers to help believers. And here's an example right here. This has a difficulty with it, like it does in anything in life. Are good role models, are they not far and few between? And yet that's part of Paul's teaching with the believers here. Now, let's close out with the ones that are not believers and the lifestyle of the unbeliever, which is also majority lifestyle. Or if we can put it more easy to remember, verse 18 and 19 describes the mooing herd. And we live every day in the midst of the mooing herd. And he's going to say 5 things about the herd. And I had such a neat little outline going. Maybe some of you can help me. Of the 5 things, I had this. Verse 18, their guilt. And verse next, verse 19, I couldn't get a G word. So I said their end. But it went neat from there on. Their God, their glory. And then I dropped it on the last one, something for attitude. So if you are of a bent to alliterate that and make it into a nice sermon, do so. Okay, notice the unbeliever lifestyle described in five different ways. Number one, their guilt. And see if this doesn't describe for you the majority lifestyle of people. Verse 18. For many walk, of whom I told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, one of the difficulties in the first century were people who had a two-way philosophy. They were people who confessed Christ. They were people who confessed Christ. They retained Greek philosophy. And many of them retained Epicureanism. And by the way, we ought to remember that every person who becomes a Christian and receives and believes Christ always retains a whole load of the philosophy of his day. That's always true. A person who becomes a Christian often carries a whole load of the philosophy of their day. And the philosophy of Epicureanism, which many of these Greeks had carried from childhood on up, was simply the Epicurean idea of philosophy that fulfilling your physical appetites was the highest good in life. Fulfilling your physical appetites was the highest good, the summum bonum, in life. So let's put down, fulfilling physical appetites were the highest goal they had. Now, could these people who had this philosophy become Christians and at least for a time still maintain their Epicurean values? Well, that was a major problem in the early church. Basically, it went two ways. People who confess faith in Christ and they maintain their Greek philosophy. What was the other group? People that maintained faith in Christ and maintained their Judaism and couldn't give it up. And most of the New Testament is written about those two classes of people. You, those of you who have confessed Christ and yet you see no impact of that on your life. Those of you who see Christ as Savior and yet you see nothing of the emptiness of the old Judaism that's led you in the opposite way. Now, we can cross out number two and put in whatever you want to today. Many people become Christians and they still maintain much of the viewpoint of this world, much of the way of thinking of this world, and much of that. What is the cure? Obliterate number two by the instruction in the Word of God. But it takes time. It takes effort. I'm speaking to the wrong class of people when I say this. And this is very hard to say to some of you. But you know, and I'm not rebuking you, I don't think, but you know, some of you are really hard to teach. How would you like to teach a math class where people attended one out of every three classes? Now, I'm not rebuking anyone. I'm trying to be glassy-eyed with this. You know, one of the things you need to do for yourself is determined that I will consistently apply my attention, my time, to the Word of God. And I say very simply, there's not a thing in the world I can do for you if your body's not here. I can't teach empty chairs. And consequently, give some thought to what priority do you really give to the teaching of the Word of God, because it can't be effectively done on a... In fact, do you think you'd pass a course if you miss every 2 out of 3 classes? You'd be washed out immediately. And yet, sometimes we're facing the very same thing. So, notice the guilt involved in these. And second, notice the end. Their end. Their guilt, and now their end. For many walk, verse 18, whose end is destruction. End is the same word that you see at the used to see at the end of books, finis. The Latin word means it's done, it's over. And so when it's all over, their end is destruction. Next, third characteristic is their God. They were dedicated, sensualists. Their God was their appetite or their stomach. Let me read to you a little portion out of Euripides. This is Cyclops speaking, and he is expressing Greek philosophy. And here's what he says. My flocks, which I sacrifice to no one but myself, and not to the gods, and to this my belly, the greatest of the gods. For to eat and to drink each day, and to give oneself no trouble, this is the God of the wise man. And that was your typical Greek philosophy. Their God is their belly. And then finally, their glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. And notice there is nothing that reaches upward. It all reaches outward to man. Now, we'll pick up next time with our citizenship, which is in heaven, beginning verse 20 and 21. Our Father, we pray that you'll help us in this world who is set up to pull us away from truth, is designed to destroy us, is made up of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these things are very real to us because we fight them daily. And we pray that we will take seriously the teaching of Paul and the teaching of the Holy Spirit on the importance of allowing you to have priority in all things in all of our lives, in Christ's name. Amen.